Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Reverend John Dalton, Dean of Men at BJU. The title of his message is Confession, the First Step on the Path to Obedience. The text is from Ezra chapter 9.
Take your Bibles with me and go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I encourage you to do something, young people. As you have a summertime, and the summertime for you may, you say, well, it's not a break, I'm still in school. But maybe you'll be done. Academy, you're done this Friday? Okay, so this Friday, Academy's done. At least one more week for the university students. You're still going to have 2 months, roughly, before the fall semester starts. And I realize there'll be some commitments that you have that'll keep you busy, but I like to, in the summertime, when my schedule's a little bit different, try to attack one book of the Bible and try to really get into it, understand it, study it. And I hope you'll do that. Make the summertime a Bible study time. Make it a time of growth and an increase in your knowledge, and tackle a book that you don't know a lot about. Ezra's one of those books that I don't know a lot about. And this summer, I've had the joy of just trying to get into that and study it and try to understand the wonderful truth that we have here. And I hope this morning some of what we talk about, I hope all we talk about, will be a blessing to you and a challenge to see that there is tremendous truth and contemporary value for us today through this Old Testament book. Ezra chapter 9, we are not going to read a text, because if we read the text is verses 1 through 15, and that will take too long, and we won't have time to necessarily come back and deal with everything. So for sake of time, we'll hold off on reading the whole chapter. When was the last time you made a confession? You say, well, I haven't been arrested lately. I haven't told a church official my sins. I haven't been prevailed upon to write out a statement of faith. I don't know. When the last time was I made a confession? I grew up in a pastor's home. And how many of you are PKs? Amen. Good. All right. One of the responsibilities or duties or privileges, whichever you want to call it, of being my dad's son was that I sat in the front row in every service. That was just part of it. I think Dad probably did that just so that he could keep an eye on me and my two brothers. There was probably some additional wisdom in helping us to pay attention a little bit better. But one particular night, we were sitting there, we were having a baptismal service. And typically, we had our baptismal services after the Sunday evening service. So at the conclusion of the Sunday evening service, the church congregation would sing a few hymns as those who were being baptized made preparations to be baptized. And then we would have the service and a time of prayer and welcoming those folks into our church fellowship. Well, on this particular night, there was a young man that was going to be baptized that had some physical handicaps. I think my brothers and I were probably 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, in that range. Young adolescent, early teen years. And he had a terrible fear of water. Well, we knew that. And being teens, as teens can sometimes be, I say this from experience, we could be a little bit ruthless. He got into the baptismal tank, and when my dad raised his hand and prepared to put him under the water, he let out a huge yell. Well, my brothers and I, we just burst out laughing. I mean, we just hee-hawed. We thought that was the funniest thing. And I remember it being a tremendous distraction. Now, when we got home, Dad parked me. I don't know where he parked my brothers, but he parked me. And he said, here's Mike Rice's number. Call him. I said, call him? He said, yeah, you were a disgrace. You were a distraction. You called attention to yourself. And you made a joke about something that was very serious. You call him. Confess that you were wrong to him and make it right. And I remember that incident in my early years. I remember that standing out as one time that I learned the value of confession. Now, in that case, it was confession to a man. It was making something right with him. What does it mean to confess something? Confess means to acknowledge or to admit the truth about something. You know, there are some wonderful prayers in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you go back to Ezra chapter 7 and 8, there's a passage there in chapter, I believe it's 7, where Ezra proclaims a fast. He is dependent on God to give them safe travel from their place of departure to their destination, to Jerusalem. And so he proclaims a fast, and the people seek the Lord, and God answers that prayer and brings them safely to their destination. It's a beautiful prayer of petition, very short. I don't know that we even have all the words contained in that prayer. There are wonderful prayers in Nehemiah. Of course, we're familiar with the prayer in chapter 1 where Nehemiah asks God to grant him favor in the sight of the king. There's a beautiful passage later on in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, I believe, where the Levites lead the congregation of Israel in praising and blessing, rejoicing in the wonderful goodness of God. So there are prayers of petition, there are prayers of praise, but this is a prayer of confession. And I believe it's a model for us. In many ways, there are similarities between this prayer and Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession after his great sin. And my desire for us today is to look at confession, the first step on the path to obedience. Confession, the first step on the path to obedience. You know, if you look in Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8 and try to set the context for what we see in chapter 9, it's amazing in chapter 7 to see that the kind of favor that God granted to this man in the sight of the king. In chapter 7, verse 7, Ezra and any of the other temple personnel were allowed by Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem. In verse 14, Ezra's specific duty was to ensure that God's laws were being enforced and obeyed. Boy, you talk about a wonderful privilege. That was his duty. He was a scribe. He got to go to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, to enforce the law that he knew. In verse 18, Ezra was to bring gold and silver from the king for use in the temple service. Here's Ezra leaving Babylon, leaving captivity. I should have mentioned this earlier probably, but the context speaking, he leaving captivity and going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to lead in worship. And he's being given the blessing of a pagan king in order to do this. And not only is he being given blessing, he's being given funds, money, silver, gold to do this very thing. He's given the utensils for the offering in verse 19. He's given almost a blank check. King says, you're going to have expenses. Here's your blank check to get from any of the provincial governors or any of the people on the way to that destination so that you can receive what you need. Ezra was given tax exempt status in verse 24, chapter 7. No taxes were allowed to be levied. He was given permission to judge those who disobeyed. I mean, this is a man who has found extreme favor in the sight of God. And you know, young people, one of the things that Dr. Bell taught me well in taking Old Testament classes was in studying the Old Testament books, look for themes. Look for themes that God is. One of them in this book is God himself and his sovereignty and his provision. And what a beautiful example we have in Ezra going back to Jerusalem and God's hand of favor, or as it said in our Bibles, God's good hand has been placed upon him. And Ezra is in many respects like a Joseph or like a Daniel who, as a God-fearing man, has a position of favor in the eyes of a secular ruler. So he's back. He comes back in chapter 7. He's gotten the blessing of the king. He has arrived. He has committed the treasure to the 12 priests in chapter 8. They begin to establish the temple worship. There are offerings offered. There are messages given to the king's lieutenants and governors there in the area. And Ezra is establishing what the king commissioned him to do, setting up the temple worship. When we come to chapter 9, verse 1. And follow along with me there as we'll try to read through some of these verses as we comment on them. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, these are the leaders, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Even the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. What's happened? Mixed marriages. God's people directly disobeying God's law. According to Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were not to intermarry with the people of the land. You say, well, that's his proof. The Israelites were racist. No, holy seed is not necessarily the indication of a racist group of people. It was a preserved people. It was a peculiar people that God put restrictions on so that their purity would be preserved. Their distinction would remain. So there were requirements of separation, and one of them was in relation to marriage. And why was that such a big deal? Well, you understand, when you marry a pagan wife, that wife is the one who then teaches the children God's law. In most cultures, men are the breadwinner. I've been hearing this stuff about stay-at-home dads recently, but I don't know that that's actually fulfilling what God's will is for the man. But anyway, there are situations where that works, perhaps. But primarily, man's the breadwinner. Mom is teaching the truth. What a difficult thing for a pagan wife to be teaching children about God. Obviously, she's not going to be teaching about God. And therefore, the seed will be corrupted. There won't be the knowledge of God that each one needs. And when I heard this thing in verse 3, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my beard, of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished, appalled. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. I'd like us to look at several elements of true confession. There are more than this here, no question about it. But if I'm to get on the path of obedience, and you know, young people, this is what God places a premium on. When He gave His great commission, He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded unto you. God places a premium on obedience. Now, we get to the point where as we grow into adulthood, we begin to understand, perhaps, and even question, why is it that I can do this, or why is it that I cannot do that? And that's not all bad. It's good to know what we should do or why we should do. It's not wrong with asking questions. And I'm thankful for men like Dr. Berg, my supervisor here at the university, who has, I believe, had gone to great lengths in recent years to even go and try to help students at Bob Jones University understand the whys of some of the things that we do. That's a good thing. But the bottom line, young people, is God places a premium on obedience. And frankly, I don't need to understand before I obey. Every parent would say amen to that, of course. If you have parents, as a young person, it's not always equally palatable, perhaps. But it's true. God says, go make disciples and teach them to obey. And that's what Ezra is burdened about here. There's disobedience. There's the breaking, the violation of God's law. How do we get back on the path of obedience? How do we get back to where we are truly pleasing God? I believe confession is where it all begins. And that was what Ezra's intention was here in chapter 9. Number one, the first element of a prayer of confession is that there is true grief over sin. There's humiliation, there's anxiety of soul, there is tremendous passion about disappointing God. Now, when was the last time you really felt grief about something? Now, grief's not necessarily only sorrow. I think Webster's talks about it in terms of being intense emotional suffering. We saw some of this back in December and January, didn't we, with the tsunami victims? You ever seen any of the pictures of their family members as they discovered their children buried in houses and under sand? Do you remember the absolute despair and hopelessness? The pulling of the hair, the wailing, the screaming, throwing dust in the air. Absolutely inconsolable. Do you remember that? That probably is more like what God's speaking of here. In fact, what did Ezra do? He started pulling out his hair, plucking out his beard. That's how disturbed he was in his heart. Now, very few of us have probably known that kind of grief. Some of us may no doubt have. I have not. Some of us have. Grief that goes beyond understanding. And maybe it is in connection with losing a loved one or something as deep as that. But here was Ezra tearing his clothing, pulling his hair out. What are we supposed to think about this guy? Some kind of a nutcase or something? And you look at this and you say, what, this guy, is he crazy? No, probably not. He wasn't crazy. This was a man who was deeply troubled about sin. And you know, the ironic thing here, of course, is that he's not even confessing his own sin, is he? This is the sin of the people. He hasn't participated in a mixed marriage. So he is vicariously participating in tremendous grief because of his people's sin. Now, this is quite a unique perspective when it comes to sin. True confession involves humiliation over sin. Can I ask you, young people, what is your attitude towards sin? You know, we need to get back to this sometimes. We talk about God's goodness and His greatness and His grace and mercy, and the immutable attributes of God should be thundered from every pulpit and should resonate deeply within every one of our hearts. But what about your lusts? What about my love for preeminence? What about your hunger for something that you don't have? Sin is missing the mark. In this case, disobeying God's law. Are you grieved when you disobey God's law? You say, okay, break it down for me. What do you mean by that? Okay, since you asked. Your parents have sat you down on more than one occasion, and they have warned you about continuing to travel with the peer group that you are in. You've got associates, maybe not bosom buddies, maybe not tight friends, but you've got associates that love the things of the world. Or maybe you don't even realize what's wrong with them, but mom and dad have warned you. This is dangerous. Son, daughter, don't go there. Don't spend time with them. Don't let your heart be envious of sinners. And in direct disregard for that parental wish, you have determined to, yes, perhaps push those friendships underground so they're not immediately perceptible, but to continue in that disobedience. And therefore, you are not honoring your father and your mother. You are breaking God's law. Now, what's your attitude about that, young people? And I get troubled about this, young people, because I get to spend a lot of time with young people, and I love it. I can't think of another thing I would rather do than be the Dean of Men at Bob Jones. You say, now I know you're warped. But I'm troubled when I sit down with a young man and a young lady who are going against expressed wishes from mom and dad about who they should marry. Well, my parent thinks it okay, and her parents really don't. But, you know, we both have reached the age of adulthood and accountability, therefore we make our own decisions. Fine, just show me that in the Bible. Where does this age of accountability come in? Where does that, fine, just give it to me in the Bible. It's not in there. God says give weight to your parents. Give understanding. Give heed to their instruction. So that it may be well with you. You're the one that benefits in the long run. Now, some of you today may very well need to stop and think, am I dishonoring mom and dad? Or you may need to broaden it and think about how you're lying about other people. Or how you are greedily coveting. Your eyes get green with envy when you see something that you don't have. And not only do you not have it, but you wish the person who had it didn't have it. You are breaking God's law. And that ought to cause you tremendous grief of soul. That's what it did in Ezra. And that's what was the beginning of Ezra leading his people back to the path of obedience. David said in Psalm 51 under similar duress, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge, I confess my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, young people, it's one thing to be sad because my baseball team lost last night. It's an entirely separate thing to be grieved about my sin. And I would ask yourself today, you should ask yourself, when was the last time I was tremendously troubled about violating God's law? Maybe there needs to be some pausing and some introspection and reflection even today. Number two, not only is there humiliation or grief over sin in a prayer of confession, but there's also an awareness of a personal relationship to God. Beautiful thing. We hint to this the theology here in chapter 9 with this aspect of Ezra's personal appealing to his God. Verse 5. "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Verse 6. "And said, O my God." Boy, we hear that a lot, don't we? How many times do we hear it in this kind of context? That's where it's intended to be used. "Oh Lord, my God, my God." Not flippantly thrown off when I'm surprised gas prices have gone up so high. Verse 8, "Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, that our God may lighten our eyes." Verse 9, "the house of our God." Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this?" There is a very strong presence of Ezra's understanding that Jehovah was his Jehovah. It was his God. It was not some deity that had somehow been up in heaven supervising his activities. But no, this was the God that had given him favor in the sight of the king, that had orchestrated events in such a way that he was miraculously brought back with people, with money, with resources, with blessing to rebuild the temple. What an amazing thing. Now, young people, if you're a believer, this is your God. We lose that personal aspect. And I'm afraid when we lose the personal aspect, we then participate much more eagerly in sin. We have no concept of personal offense. If you knew your friend here enjoyed something or didn't enjoy something and you went and violated that to some degree, you would have a tremendous sense of guilt, shame, disappointment because you did something that person didn't agree with, didn't like, or appreciate. This was why Ezra could, with such passion, confess his sins, because he had a unique relationship to God. He knew what pleased God. He knew what displeased God. True confession is admitting the truth occurs when we understand that God is offended. Boy, a lot more could be said. Number three, another element of this prayer is an awareness of God's grace. What a wonderful truth this is in the passage. Verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers..." Here's Ezra again. He's recounting. He's thinking out loud, praying for us to hear. "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land." Verse 8, "And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, a peg, a place where we can put up our tent, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but he hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Ezra is here recounting God's gracious deliverance from captivity. We've referred to that already, and he's given his people an opportunity to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. God could very well have forsaken them. He realizes that. God could have just shut the door, closed them off. Go back and read the last part of 2 Chronicles. I mean, recount the history here where there is just extreme, you know, it's similar to the book of Judges in that there's just tremendous despair, forlorn feelings of anxiety and pain and desolation because God's people, their cities have been destroyed. Their city's been destroyed and they've been taken into bondage and subject to the cruel works of taskmasters and foreign kings. But the wonderful thing is that God's program with Israel was not done. He had made a promise by which he could not lie. And so he allowed Ezra to begin to reestablish that temple. As we confess or admit the truth about our lives, and I mean get with God and get open with him, and just be transparent. You know, young people, if there's one thing we need today, we need transparency. You know, forget this stuff about pretending I'm somebody and I'm really not. Nobody goes for that. It might help you get a few places in life, and a lot of people practice it, but it's hypocrisy, it's dishonesty. Get transparent with God. Whether or not you acknowledge it, God sees it anyway, so you might as well be transparent about it. But you get truthful, acknowledging, confessing about your life. And frankly, it's not very pretty. What a wonderful joy it is to have the promise that we, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God graciously extends the sufficiency of Christ's blood to keep on cleansing us from sin. And you know what, young person? You're not too dirty today for God. He can cleanse because of Christ. I love that verse in Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of Christ is able to sufficiently and completely and efficaciously cleanse from all sin. What a wonderful thing. And as we go to confess our sins to God, we admit we're wrong. We grieve about our sin. There's no question that we're grieved. We understand we have a personal relationship with God, and we appeal to God's grace that is sufficient. Number 4, knowledge of God's law. To truly confess our sins, we must know what laws we've broken. Here Ezra says in verses 10 through 14 that we know, according to Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, that God's law prohibited mixed marriages. Therefore, he knew they were breaking God's law. I wonder if part of the reason we find confession a fairly foreign concept in our minds is because we really are ignorant of what God's word says. You say, well, Ezra got paid to study the Bible. He was a scribe. Yeah. Okay. But what are we doing with our time? What are we spending our lives on? Are we frittering life away in front of a computer? Computers are great. Wonderful. But tremendously zapping of personal and valuable time and energy. Are you pursuing a truth? The knowledge of God's word. Much more could be said. The last one, number 5, and again, there are others. But in a prayer of confession, Ezra included a recognition of repetition. Verse 13 and 14, if you look with me there, and we'll be done. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there would be no remnant not escaping? Here Ezra is saying, now wait a minute. God, would we be so foolish as to commit the very same thing we were just destroyed for? Why would we do that? And there is a willingness to face the illogical nature of sin, the habitual practice of sin that makes no logical sense in God's eyes. This is what they were doing. They were doing the exact same thing. They were repeating the exact same failure. Now, folks, we need to be recognizing the tendencies and the inclinations and the propensities of our hearts to sin. And when we come before the Lord to admit the truth about our wickedness, we should carefully ponder the dangerous possibility of repeating tragic mistakes. That kind of knowledge, that kind of creative awareness, is tremendously helpful in keeping us from doing this very thing, repeating again and again and again and again and again until I give up. I give up. It's not worth it. I'm not going to try. God's grace is sufficient. His promises are sure. His blood can cleanse. Therefore, you can break that habit. Therefore, you can limit that repetition of sin in your life. When was the last time you confessed to the Lord? When was the last time you prayed? I mean, let's be frank. When did you pray last? I'm busy. It's summer. I know. I'm busy too. We're all busy. But are you even praying? What about confession? When you pray, do you confess? Do you agree with God? Do you admit the truth? Do you acknowledge your sins before the Lord? Are you grieved about your sin? Is your relationship with God personal? Do you know God's word? Are you aware of God's grace? Are you sensitive to the possibility of repetition? May God give us the transparency and determination of Ezra to deal with our sin and admit the truth to God. You know, young people, this morning, I had to get with God about sin in my life. So you did that? You better believe it. I had to agree with God about my sin this morning from the previous day. And so should you. And as you learn the wonderful habit of confession, you will begin to practice living on the path to obedience. And I trust Ezra will be a tremendous help in that life. Father, help us today. Your words are exceedingly weighty. There's much to ponder here. Perhaps we tried to bite off more than we could chew this morning, but Lord, the Scripture has such tremendous wealth, and we thank you for the Bible. And Lord, I pray that we would, like Ezra, become skilled in it. And not only skilled in knowing it, but also in obeying it, Lord. Help us to do that. Grant these young people a determination to turn the world upside down.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend John Dalton, Dean of Men at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.